Well, two of my favorite pastors are John MacArthur and John Piper. And I suspect that amongst us this evening, there are those who regard John Piper and John MacArthur as some of their favorite pastors as well. John Piper was sharing his view in a recent television interview. He said that he believed that in the speaking of tongues, that tongues was for today. And when the interviewer asked if he had ever spoken in tongues himself, he said no, but recently he had asked God for the gift. And he then said, so far, the answer has been no. The Spirit of God seemed to be saying to John Piper, as he told the account, that God had bestowed upon him certain gifts and that he needed to be content with the gifts that God had bestowed. Now, on the other hand, when it comes to John MacArthur, MacArthur is very adamant, Pastor MacArthur, that the tongues are not for today, as we see them in the book of the 1 Corinthians. And he's written a number of books on this subject and touched upon it, obviously, in his preaching. But in his book some years back of Charismatic Chaos, page 231, he says, I am convinced by history, theology, and the Bible, tongues ceased in the apostolic age. And when it happened, they terminated altogether. The contemporary charismatic movement does not represent a revival of biblical tongues, or in MacArthur's understanding and our understanding, languages. It is an aberration, the charismatic movement, similar to the practice of the counterfeit tongues at Corinth. So very clearly, John MacArthur is not in the same room as John Piper on this question, though they are very good friends and brothers in the Lord. Now, on MacArthur's part, these are strong words, but part of the confusion, as we saw last Sunday evening, is the word tongues. Clearly, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, when the promised Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, and the disciples experience the phenomena of tongue speaking. And they spoke in identifiable languages, not formally known to themselves. Very clear at Acts chapter 2. That they were languages, because those who heard said, we hear the wonderful works of God in our own language, our mother tongue. It would seem surprising then, at the very least, if 1 Corinthians 14, that the gift of tongues is no longer the identifiable languages, but rather ecstatic utterances, to be kind, or babble or gibberish, to be rather skeptic. Charismatics, of course, those who claim that the gift is still with the church today, is to be claimed and encouraged. Charismatics claim that it may be that tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 is the tongues of angels, or ecstatic utterances. No clear language on earth, but rather the outpouring of praise to God by means of a tongue that speaks unintelligible words. It's interesting that, as far as I know, the Apostle Paul nowhere endorses tongues of angels or the language of angels. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, The Apostle Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, that is does not negate my claim in regard to the tongues of angels. To quote MacArthur again, Paul was speaking theoretically, suggesting that even if those things were true, without love, they would be meaningless. To make his point about the necessity of love, Paul was trying to stretch his examples to the outer limits. The fact is, of course, that whenever angels spoke in the New or Old Testament, it was always in the language of the recipient, and it was, of course, real language. So we know nothing of the tongues of angels. But as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 14, is the Apostle Paul, and I believe he is, speaking of actual languages. Languages that may not be known, may not have been known by the speaker, obviously, may not be known even by the congregation, but it is a language that is here on earth. Now, I want to digress for a moment. I know I shouldn't do these things. I digress too often, I suppose. But I couldn't pass this by. I have been reading Charismatic Chaos. I've been reading John MacArthur. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter explains to the skeptical crowd, or the skeptics in the crowd, what was happening to them at Pentecost, this outburst of tongues and of course, the other phenomena that went along with the event itself. And what better way for Peter to do that than to appeal to the Word of God? Because everyone present on that occasion would believe in the Word of God, and they would see it as the final arbitrator in all disputes. So to explain the phenomena of Pentecost, then that Peter appeals to the prophet Joel. He quotes from the prophet Joel, and this is a part of the quote of the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Now, in his book, Charismatic Chaos, MacArthur tells us that these things didn't happen at Pentecost. The pouring out of the Spirit, of course, happened at Pentecost. The speaking in tongues happened at Pentecost. But MacArthur tells us that what Peter was doing in his explanation of the phenomena of the moment, he was simply telling those present at Pentecost that they were getting a preliminary glimpse, a projection of the kind of power that the Spirit would release in the millennial kingdom. What they were seeing in Jerusalem, amongst this handful of people, was a sign of what God's Spirit would someday do on a worldwide basis. I read that paragraph and I said, what? What in the world? That on the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit of God, this transition now taking place from the old covenant to the new, what Peter is teaching them is something that is going to happen with greater fulfillment and greater power in the millennial kingdom. That Pentecost is some sort of dry run? Revelation, the book of Revelation, was not even written yet. Revelation, chapter 20, is the only place in the Bible where a millennium is even mentioned. And in Revelation, chapter 20, and Revelation, a highly symbolical book, could just as well mean the total time from Jesus' ascension to his return as he reigns from heaven through the Spirit and puts all his enemies under his feet. Do you mean, MacArthur, that the death, resurrection, ascension of our Lord is secondary to some future 1,000 years? I just want to cry, give me a break. Peter was teaching the millennium at the Pentecost. His auditors wouldn't even know what he was talking about. But what about the sun turning to darkness and the moon to blood? That didn't happen at Pentecost. But when Jesus died on the cross, then the sun did turn to darkness. Joel's prophecy points to the last days. Peter is saying, these are the last days. They didn't know how long the last days would be, but from the ascension of Christ to his return again, we are in the last days. We are living in them now and have been since Jesus returned to heaven. The only prophetic happening in God's timetable now was the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. How do we explain the darkness of the sun and the blood of the moon? God is the revelator. He is the sun, if you like. He was a sun, S-U-N, to Israel. Israel received what no other nation received, the mind of God, the will of God. The moon reflects the sun. Israel was the shining moon to the world, reflecting God's truth as a nation. When they rejected Jesus as the Messiah and cried, "Let his blood be upon us and our children," the moon reflectors of God's glory turned to blood. And in 70 AD, the old theocracy was finally finished, just as Jesus prophesied that it would be. The murder of the Messiah was not going to be without judgment. The coming of the Holy Spirit signaled the end of the Jewish theocracy. Now God's Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, the new Israel, the Church of God, and go into the ends of the world, which is it is doing to this very day. Now, what did it say to Brother MacArthur? Come on, man. Now, so much for my rant. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Paul's extended correction of a problem in the Corinthian church. And it was a problem in the Corinthian church. In fact, he takes a great deal of time to correct this whole tongues problem in the Christian church, this problem of the gift of tongues that was given by the Spirit of God. The uses of it and the obvious abuses of the tongues. Paul begins by laying down two cardinal truths, if you like, in regard to the tongues as how it is to operate in the local church at Corinth. Follow, he says, the way of love, as outlined in 1 Corinthians 13, the preceding chapter. That is the guiding principle that is to govern all our actions and all the use of the Holy Spirit gifts, the way of love. We use them not as in terms of selfishness, as for ourselves, self-glorification, but out of love for the brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Next, he says we are to eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Gifts are not to be despised. Wherever they are found, we're to give thanks to God. They're not to be neglected, but like Isaiah, who said, "Send me, Lord, send me. Use me and provide the means needed that I might be used and spent in the service of my God and my King." And as various gifts are poured out upon the flesh, all flesh, then we see that those various gifts are, in a sense, while they are different gifts, they're used for the body of Christ as a whole. Then Paul writes, not the gift of tongues, which seems so prominent in the Corinthian church, but he says, especially seek the gift of prophecy, which I would claim the gift of prophecy is the proclamation of the Word of God, the exposition of the Word of God, the ability to share with others the gospel story. MacArthur writes in Charismatic Chaos that Pentecost, it was a real language. He says that the Corinthian phenomena was largely counterfeit. Like Pentecost, he says, but not the genuine thing. It does raise a question, though. If it's counterfeit, which is something that is false, would Paul not put a stop to it? Say, don't speak in tongues at all. Or he would point out what the counterfeit is and say, this is what the gift of the tongues means. I don't know. Throughout, he does not forbid, we notice in 1 Corinthians 14, but rather regulates when it is used in public service. So the first problem with tongues is found in verses 1 to 5. If you have your Bibles open there, anyone speaking in a tongue, that is anyone speaking in a language, that is a foreign language, unknown to the hearers and perhaps unknown to the tongue speakers, because this is a gift from the Holy Spirit of God. As we saw in the day of Pentecost, they spoke in other tongues and other languages, as it were. It was a gift from the Holy Spirit of God. They didn't seek it, they didn't expect it, but they received it. And as I mentioned last Sunday, I believe that they received it because they were bringing the gospel into the world. And there was not in the beginning time to study foreign languages as we do with missionaries today. So they received the gift that they might bring the gospel message to the four corners of the earth. So anyone who speaks that foreign language, unknown to the hearers, perhaps unknown to themselves as they speak it, he is not speaking to men, but he is speaking to God. In other words, he is uttering mysteries that he does not understand. And the only person in the universe that would know what is being said is God himself. God only knows, I believe is what the verse is saying. God only knows what he is saying. He doesn't know what he's saying. Those who hear him don't know what he's saying. In this instance, God only knows. He utters mysteries with his spirit. We saw last Sunday night that mysteries are hidden things that must be revealed by God, cannot be known any other way, or it has to be revealed by the one who is speaking with his spirit, through his spirit, for no one can know the heart of man except the man himself. So you cannot know my thoughts, except I know my thoughts. The only way that you can know the mystery of my thoughts is if I reveal them to you. If such a one is speaking in languages, and he in his heart knows what he is saying, and then he can speak in the language of those who hear him, then he is revealing the mystery. Verse 3, but the advantage of prophecy, Paul says, is that it edifies, it builds up all who are present. It strengthens the weak, it encourages the downcast, and it comforts the hurting. So it is infinitely, in Paul's mind, better as a gift for the building up of the church than the gift, the spectacular gift, if you like, of the tongues. Further, in verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He builds himself up. But how could this be if he himself does not understand what he is saying? The only person to benefit is the one speaking another language unfamiliar to himself. He only gets the benefit, and even then it is questionable if he understands what he's saying, or if, as we said, someone else in the congregation can interpret for him. Perhaps there is some edifying, some benefit in the fact that he is emotionally involved and rejoicing, if you like, in the gift, even though he doesn't understand what he is speaking with his tongue. But Apostle Paul makes it clear that it's selfish in that respect to simply edify yourself in the presence of the congregation who is completely mystified by what is being spoken. So the one who prophesies, he speaks a word, nevertheless, Paul says, in a language that all understand, he edifies the whole church. His speeches are useful to all. In verse 5, Paul is not against tongues, as he says here, he would that all would speak in a foreign language. He is not per se against the speaking of a foreign language if it is truly of the Spirit of God. If that is the desire, and if it is used to benefit all, but he would rather that they sought out the greater gift, which is the gift of prophecy, speaking the wonderful news of the Lord Jesus Christ in a language everyone could understand. Because foreign languages are useful only if the one speaking can interpret so all can understand, or someone has either the gift of interpreting foreign languages or is perhaps bilingual in the congregation, recognizing this is the second language. The Apostle Paul says the only time that tongues are to be used in the church is if there is an interpreter, if there is someone in the congregation, or the person themselves speaking can then say it in the language of those who have heard it in a foreign language. Now we come to verses 6 and 12. We looked at the other 1 to 5 last Sunday evening. But Paul goes to some length to express the reason for insisting upon an interpreter if the gift of tongues is to be used in the church. I come to you, Paul says, and I speak in tongues. How does that profit you? What benefit is it to you? He asks. Unless, he says, I bring some revelation, some word of knowledge, some prophecy, some word of instruction. Now, whether that means through the speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues, he brings a revelation, a word of knowledge, prophecy, word of instruction. I don't think so. I think Paul is once again comparing foreign language to prophecy. And he says, if I come to you and speak in tongues, and the idea being you don't understand what I'm saying, how does that profit you? What benefit is to you? There's no benefit to you at all. What really is a benefit to the church is if I come with some revelation, I come with some word of knowledge from God, some prophecy, some word of instruction. Then you're benefited, then you're edified, then you're built up. We need the knowledge. We need understanding. We need direction. We need discernment. But tongues provides none of those things unless it is interpreted. It is simply a puff of air signifying nothing, perhaps bringing elevation of the one who is so speaking, but it is doing nothing for the church as a whole. In verse 7, even in the case, the Apostle Paul uses lifeless things that make sounds, such as a flute or a harp. or such as a guitar this evening, which is a lifeless thing. There needs to be distinction in the notes to appreciate and grasp the meaning of the music played. You have all heard beginners hammer away on the piano and give you a headache. The jumble of notes makes no sense whatsoever. Or they screech along the violin. Now, maybe one day after learning the violin or piano, and they master it, we see the contrast between the beginner and the mature who has learned to make distinguishable notes, so that now we can sit back and say as a parent, aha, that is really beautiful. Again, the Apostle Paul takes another example of a bugle or a trumpet that is used in warfare. And obviously in the din of warfare and the shouts and in the cries, it would be hard to have your voice heard so that the soldiers could obey your command. So you would have a trumpeter beside you, somebody with a bugle, and they would blow the bugle, and they might blow the bugle to say, retreat. Or they might blow the bugle and say, charge. But if he is making obscure sounds on the bugle, the soldiers won't know whether to retreat or whether to charge. And something like that in the church, as with tongues. There is the blowing, if you like, but you're not sure what is being said and what is being commanded of you. The Apostle Paul is clear. He insists upon tongues requiring an interpreter. The meaning must be clear if the church is to be edified and the assemblies are to receive value from the one who is exercising the gift. That's what's behind Paul's illustration. You see, as we go on, he writes that there are many languages in the world. And what the Corinthians were saying, they were saying something like this. Yes, but all of these languages have meaning. All these languages have meaning. And the Apostle Paul says that's true. But if no one understands what the person is saying in a foreign language, it doesn't matter whether it has meaning or not, because I am a foreigner to them and they are a foreigner to me. I don't know what they're talking about and they don't know what I am talking about. The word, by the way, is a curious word. It is barbarian. You see, what happened with the Greek traders is when they came upon a strange tribe, as far as they were concerned, when they heard the language, it sounded like bar, 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 bar. And so they called them barbarians. I guess going along with babbler. Now, barbarians have taken on another meaning as well, but that was meant they spoke in a strange language. We don't know what the language is. The Corinthians says, no, but these have meaning. Paul says the bugle and the violin or whatever it is, the flute, it only has meaning if the words are distinct and you understand what is being played. Undoubtedly, Paul says in verse 10, there are many languages in the world. It's clear Paul is talking here about languages, by the way. You notice that? He's talking about many languages in this world. Not Babel, not gibberish, not angelic sounds that have no meaning whatsoever. This is syntax. This is sentences. This is verbs. This is nouns. This is adverbs. This is subject and object, whatever. There are many languages in the world. Further, they all have a meaning. He admits that. The French have a meaning, French has meaning, Spanish, Portuguese, Swahili, Zulus, Hindus, Hindi, Russians. It all makes sense to the Russian, Hindi, Zulu, but it makes no sense to me at all if I do not understand what they're saying. It has no meaning to me. If I talk to my brother Pedro after the service, he begins speaking in Spanish, my mouth will drop open, and I will look at him and say, I don't know what you're talking about. The only words I know in Spanish is andale, andale, andale. So something like that. Or tortillas, yeah. So all of these languages have meanings. They pass along information. They enlighten. But if I speak none of these languages, this, I believe, is what Paul is saying. And someone speaks Spanish to me, they are to me a foreigner. I am a foreigner to them. And then at that point, Pedro and I would start to use sign language, and we'd use gestures, and we'd point, and I would go hungry, and so on and so forth. But his words would make no sense to me. So Paul says, notice, Paul says, so it is with you. So it is with you. Paul writes, yes, I commend you for wanting spiritual gifts, but excel in the gifts that benefit others. That's love, rather than promote your own importance. The instance of charismatics on tongues and its prominence is the very reversal of what Paul taught. So in charismatic circles, there is a real insistence that everybody speak in tongues, which is babble, not real languages. Although, I grant, and I'm not at all, everywhere in the world, there are those who insist that on occasion they have spoken some language they did not know. I have not had any experience in that regard, but I'm just saying, in charismatic circles, from the very youngest to the oldest, it seems to me, even before there's any inquiry as to whether the person is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, in charismatic circles, the very thought of the tongue, it's so important that it's a sign that if you speak in tongues, you're actually converted. It's the evidence that you are converted. It is a sign, if you like, of a second blessing, so that the person is lifted up above everybody else in this second blessing of being filled with the Spirit because they have spoken in tongues. And the amazing thing is that they will even practice speaking in tongues, and they'll even seek to prompt the person to speak in tongues and give them babble so that they can speak it back to them. And the dangerous thing is that when it's all said and done, the mind goes, and all we have is the tongue. I want to say tonight that tongues is not benign. There is, as we would study the idea of tongues, we see that sometimes tongues is a psychological thing everybody's doing. I want to do it. Sometimes it has even a demonic background in that regard. Tongues for the Apostle Paul was the least of the Spirit's gifts. And he encouraged the Corinthians. And why is he taking so much time with this? Because it was becoming a real problem in the Corinthian church. And excuse me, but in many churches, churches have been broken and split when charismatics have entered in and insisted on speaking in tongues and have promoted disunity rather than unity. It can hardly be the gift of the Spirit. He encouraged them to use the gifts that were for the welfare of the church and others. Where tongues offered something like, look at me, I am superior to you, I'm more spiritual than you. See how the Spirit is at work in me. That may be unfair in some respects, but it's not entirely untrue. MacArthur says the Corinthians were selfish, seeking the most prominent, the most ostentatious, and the most celebrated gifts. They coveted others' admiration. They craved the applause of men. They desired to be seen as spiritual. Evidently, people had even gone to the extreme of using counterfeit tongues, he says. The abuse then of tongues was threatening the church. I think it's an accurate description. I pondered as I read 1 Corinthians 14 again and over. I thought to myself, why is Paul spending so much time on this? Why didn't he just make it short and sweet? But the Apostle Paul recognized there was a gift of languages in the early church. It was not to him to dampen the work of the Spirit. But he wants to make it clear how the gift was to be used, how the gift was to be understood. And he appeals to them to seek the gifts that benefit not just yourself, but benefit the church and benefit the people of God. So, just to conclude, in verses 13 and 17, in these verses, Paul seeks to encourage enthusiasm, but not mindless enthusiasm. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I told you the story of Russians who came to this church. We gave them some Bibles. They were coming to Canada. Deacon and I went to visit them after their second visit to the church, and we sat down with them, and we chatted with them, talked, learned their background, and they learned a little bit about us. And as we talked together, they began to talk about charismatic things. And they said to us, you know, our pastor back in Russia, he told us, when you go to Canada and you go to the churches, make sure that they believe in Benny Hinn. Well, we tried to explain a little bit about what the Bible teaches about tongues and the gifts of the Spirit. And they clearly were looking upon us as if we had two horns coming out of our forehead. So when we left and stepped outside of the apartment door, I said to the deacon, I said, you know, the biggest problem with us Baptists is we sound so dull. I mean, tongues and speaking in tongues and the excitement and the enthusiasm and the hallelujah choruses, if you like. What's wrong with us Baptists? Well, in verse 13, 17, I'm sure there's lots of wrong with us Baptists, by the way, so please. Is Paul trying to curb their enthusiasm? Is he trying to curb their exuberance, their hallelujah worship, their praise God worship? Benjamin and Zavina, every time they meet, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That's fine. Je merci is the one I read in Nepal, meaning praise the Lord. But in these verses, there's another explanation. One of the things that is exciting about tongues, if you like, it's a reaction to the secularized, mechanized, academic, cold, indifferent society in which we live. It's warmth. It's fire. It's light. The tongue speaker feels like he or she is really, and who's to say not, is really directly in touch with the supernatural. Lifting them right out of a secularized, mechanized, academic, cold, indifferent society. It's excitement. Here's something tangible that they experience. This is real, not academic, not dry. So tongues fits an anti-intellectual experience with experience. A society that is indifferent to others. It feels good. And that's why tongues is so prominent. It really feels good. It feels as if you're being lifted up into heaven itself. So I look at these verses 13 and 17, that Paul addresses the issue here. I got to keep moving here. Paul addresses the issue here by not saying either or. Both and. That's what Paul is saying to them. It's both and. In verse 13, a person speaks in tongues. Counterfeit or real. He should not be satisfied with simply an emotional high. He should not be satisfied with simply praising God from the Spirit without the activity of the mind. And we shouldn't be satisfied with simply the activity of the mind without the praising of God from the Spirit. That's what I understand Paul to be saying here. Shouldn't be satisfied with an emotional high only, but pray with understanding. Praise with understanding. Yes, pray and praise, but pray with understanding, using your mind. If you just pray on an emotional level, the problem becomes that Satan takes opportunity where the mind is not on guard against the subtleties of the evil one. Verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. That is, in a word, one's emotions are engaged, but the mind is not engaged. So what to do? What does Paul say? Don't pray with the Spirit? Does he say, do one without abandon? He says, do one without abandoning the other. Engage the Spirit, but engage the mind also. Pray with the Spirit, but pray and sing with the mind also. If both are engaged, your fellow worshipers will understand and say, amen. How can Paul say, he say amen if he doesn't understand? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified if it is just an emotional high without the engagement of the mind. If it is just tongue movement without the engagement of the mind. So in verse 18, Paul says, I thank God for the gift of tongues. I'm not being a spoilsport here. I speak tongues more than all of you. We know in the book of Acts when he spoke tongues to those who he did not know the language. But I assume that's what Paul is speaking. I speak tongues more than all of you. But he says to him, and this is interesting, stop being children. Well, why does he say that? Because children prefer excitement to being useful. They prefer the brilliant to the over the solid. They prefer the attractive to over being helpful. Stop being children, he says. Be adults. You don't always need that another spiritual high. You don't always need somehow to climb to another height. And that's what happens sometimes. After one spiritual high, another high is demanded, another high is demanded until the person is absolutely exhausted or begins to realize that there's something empty within. I get a high, quite frankly, when I'm instructed by great preachers like Piper or a MacArthur or a Carson. That's where I get my highs, frankly, but maybe I am more in the head and I ought to have a little more of the heart. And so when we conclude, we ask the question, what is this at the end? Tongues then are assigned not to believers but unbelievers. And he quotes from Isaiah, I believe it is. Through men of strange tongues and through lips of foreigners, I'll speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me. This was God speaking in tongues to his people as judgment. What Isaiah is saying is the Babylonians are coming, and when they come to Jerusalem, what's going to happen is you won't understand a word they're talking about. And then you will know that I have judged you as a nation. I have brought foreigners to you that you might know your sin and your rebellion and your idolatry. It was a sign to the believers. Or if you like, the people of Israel. He says, tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. And you say, wait a minute, because so if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, some who do not understand that, or some unbeliever comes in, will you not say that you're out of your mind? Well, wait a minute. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers. That verse seems to be out of context with what follows, but it's not. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, this is what you're saying. That tongues are for unbelievers. Oh, look, when we speak in a foreign language, those unbelievers are going to be amazed and overwhelmed. Paul is saying, no, that's not the case at all. If the whole church comes together and everybody is speaking in tongues, even if the whole church is speaking in tongues, and some who do not understand, some unbeliever comes in, will they not say, you're out of your mind? We don't understand a word you're saying. But if an unbeliever is someone, and this is important, who does not understand, comes in while everybody is prophesying, speaking the word of God in the language that they understand, he will be convicted in his heart that he is a sinner. He will be judged by the words, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. How often in preaching the word of God, someone said to me, why were you pointing at me? And they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among us. Brothers, that's what we aim for here at this church, in our worship, in our service, in our preaching, and in our teaching. Not to baffle unbelievers, but when they come to this church, they will say, this is a church that fears God. This is a church where God is really amongst us. And I think that means that we combine heart worship with head worship in love to God, in love to one another, and in love for the lost. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the truth of the word. Lord, forgive that which is untoward, perhaps, or misleading. It's a chapter, O Lord, in which we do not have all the facts about the Corinthian church, but clearly you're teaching us throughout the principle of head and heart worship. And you're teaching us throughout to be cognizant of our fellow believers and to love our fellow believers and to do that which edifies and builds up and not that which tears down and destroys. And then, O God, the responsibility to share the gospel with others this week and pray, O Lord, that this might be a place where the cry goes up, God is among them. O Lord, come down. Rend the heavens, Lord. Rend the heavens. Come down. Be pleased to meet with us. Be pleased to take your word and apply it to our hearts and to our minds. that we might worship you acceptably in the manner, O Lord, which pleases you in spirit and in truth. We pray so in Jesus' name. Amen.